Ezekiel 14. Ezekiel. Yes. You're just... No, chapter 15 only has like 8 verses, so we'll get through chapter 8 too. We may not do all of the other stuff that I had planned, but that's all good. Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel 14. You're thinking to yourself, when is the subject line going to change? Well, idolaters condemned. I guess it's not changing this week. You may say to yourself, is it going to get any better? Yes, but not for a little while. We still got, you know, chapter 16, an allegory of unfaithful Jerusalem. Yeah, it's going to be bad. It's going to stay bad for a while. You know, the soul that sins will die. Okay. Rebellious Israel. Not until chapter 24. You see, in the middle of chapter 24, the heading says Ezekiel's wife dies. Literally. But that is also, well, that's the turning point. That's the analogy. Eventually, God's bride dies. God's bride dies and needs to be brought back to life. And then at that point, we're going to be heading, and then at that point, God turns his wrath and his anger elsewhere to anyone that dare speak against his bride. So, keep going. We're 48 chapters of blessed Ezekielness. Aren't you excited? I am. All right. Idolaters condemned. Some of the elders, are we there? Chapter 14. Some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat down in front of me. Then the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts and put wicked stumbling blocks before their faces. Should I let them inquire of me at all? Please, who is he talking to? He is talking to the people in the covenant relationship of God. Because other people, seekers, outsiders, who would seek of the Lord, Jesus said, I will never turn them away. So do you understand? That's why you got to know who we're talking about. He is talking about those people who on the outside have everything all together. You would think they're the greatest Christian in the world, but God, hopefully you know this by now, sees the heart. He knows what's going on. And he's saying that these elders are coming. He's essentially saying they're hedging their spiritual bets. The line I picked up from a commentary. They say to themselves, yeah, we like Yahweh. Yahweh's been good. Yahweh, did the whole Red Sea. He struck down the best of the enemy. We had one shadow and the walls came falling down. That was great. But then we get in this land and, well, there's Ishtar and she's kind of cool. And there's also Baal. Seems rather powerful. Provides rain. And we see Asclepius. He's a great god. He heals people. Maybe we should diversify our portfolio a little bit in the God section, and let's bring in some of these other things. Yeah, and Yahweh was still there. We saw that, right? They still thought Yahweh existed. He just wasn't around, and these other gods had come to the forefront. And God is saying, I see all that. I see that, and you cannot hedge your spiritual bets. It's God or it's nothing. There's no other God out there. It's God or nothing. That's the way it lands. That's how it's supposed to be. How's the baby doing? Oh, the baby's doing good. I love little babies in church. I'll talk louder. Yeah, it's no problem. It's no problem. You do not hedge your spiritual bets. God doesn't want 95% of your devotion. That might sound cool. 95%. I mean, wouldn't we all like to give 95%? No, he doesn't want 95%. As one person said, he doesn't want to be number one on a list of three. He wants to be number one on a list of one. That's hard, but that's what he's saying. Listen, keep going. Should I let them inquire of me at all? Therefore, speak to them and tell them this is what the Sovereign Lord says. When any Israelite sets up idols in his heart and puts a wicked stumbling block before his face and then goes to a prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him myself in keeping with his great idolatry. What does that mean? Mike Mullally comes to me and he wants to inquire of the Lord. And so he comes, and as a prophet, then I would do that. I would pray and I'd get an answer and I would give it back to him. That's how it would work. Well, God's saying, no longer. Mike is going to come to you and ask a question and I won't even go through. I'll just answer him directly. And you're like, well, that kind of sounds cool. No. It's God answering himself directly in keeping with his great idolatry. And he goes on further on, that he's going to talk about that. There's going to be some people dropping because God the excuse was out there, well, we've got this prophet and this prophet and this prophet. Which one is right? God says, okay. You want to know which one is right? You know, one prophet, sit down. Whammo. They're gone. He's going to do that. He's going to ensure you don't have any excuse. I will show you which prophet is the right prophet. So you have no excuse on who to believe or not to believe. So this is pretty heavy stuff. I know. Pretty heavy stuff. Now, why is he doing it? Verse 5. I will do this to recapture the hearts of the people of Israel who have all deserted me for their idols. The word recapture is kind of a nice word. It's I don't know, it's kind of palatable, don't you think? The real word is seize or arrest. God, for some people, he just needs to capture your heart, right? You don't need that much, and God can capture. Some of us are stubborn, pig-headed people, and God sometimes needs to come in and seize us and arrest us. And that's why he's doing this. This is all, once again, driven out of a love. His whole goal, he's going to say it right at the end, his whole goal, he wants to be our God, and he wants us to be his people. It's the whole goal. It started from Abraham. That's the whole original call of the Israelite people. I want you to be my people, and I want to be your God, and that's how I want it to work out. Okay, verse 6. Therefore say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says, repent. Thank you, Ezekiel. Finally, you will only get it three times. Three, count them, three in the entire book. 48 luscious chapters of Ezekiel. Three times the word repent shows up. Now, granted, the concept is there, right? That's the tucked away hairs, the people that are lamenting over the sins of the nation and also of themselves. That's we talked about. How do you avoid the judgment? How do you get out of being part of the ones that are going to be destroyed? You're the tucked away hairs. How do you become a tucked away hair? How do you become one of those that is saved? Repent. Repent, repent, repent. What does it mean? Now, repenting is a very important concept, right? Some people think repentance means stopping. No. If I was going to play a game up here, we had a little Mother May I game. I think I've done it a couple of times. Mother May I, the repentance. We have, you know, person there and they're walking down and, you know, if my back is turned, if we, you can move, but then I turn around and then you stop. But which direction are you still facing? You're still facing the direction you had stopped it, right? Some people think God's back is turned. I can do whatever the heck I want. And then God is obviously looking at me, so, oh, I'm not going to move. I'm sorry. And they repent. Is that real repentance? Real repentance is not stopping an action. A real repentance is a U-turn. It's not a stop sign, it's a U-turn. Have you ever done this? I did it as a kid, and I keep hearing it a lot. Little kid about to break a toy. Like, what are you doing? Oh, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. Have you ever done that? Yeah, you us with kids, you're like, yeah, I know exactly what you... And are they really sorry? No, they're sorry they got caught. Holy cannoli. They're like, oops. And, you know, and they believe that sorry is like some magical word, right? This magical word, sorry, just, you know, it makes every... Well, no, 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 no. I had to learn this too. When I first became a pastor, I was told I had, you know, to work a lot of hours. So I would go to a meeting. You know, let's say the meeting was from 7 to 9, and then there's always the very important meeting after the meeting. That's in the parking lot. I don't know, have you ever been those? That's where the actual stuff actually takes place, the meeting after the meeting. And so Heather would think meeting's going to end at 9. It's 10, and it's 10:30, and where's Mark? I'm in the parking lot. So I get home, and she's all, just pick up the phone. Say, I'm all right. We're talking a little bit afterward. It's... Just let me know. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. And then a couple days later, there'd be another meeting. But I'd do it again, and honey, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. And then I'd do it again and again, and finally she said, I do not think that word means what you think it means. That word is not a get-out-of-jail-free card. You finally got the thing there. Yeah, it was a Princess Bride reference there. Repentance is not stopping, it is changing. It's a turn. Something our kids should learn, something I've learned and continue to learn. It is not stopping an action, it's asking God for a change in attitude, of direction, where we're headed. Look at what he says. Repent. This is huge. I'm still in verse 6. I'm in the middle of verse 6. Repent. Turn from your idols and renounce all your detestable practices. Is that brilliant? course it's brilliant. God wrote it. Turn from your idols and repent of, turn from your idols and turn from your detestable practices. If you do one and not the other, it's not going to work. Do you understand that? Have you seen a lot of people that turn from their idols and are Christian, but they don't turn from their detestable practices? Yeah. Those are ones we really like to go after, right? We're big on attacking that group. Now, there's another group. Those that turn from the detestable practices, but they got the idols in their heart. Their devotion is not towards God. You can't spot those. Don't go on a witch hunt, please. You destroy people that way. But that is a group, and that's this group that's coming. God knows their heart. He knows they're not devoted to me. They say it. They may have even renounced some of their detestable practices, but that they are not for me. That's what you need to do. Set up a table, put all the idols on it, and get the biggest sledgehammer you can find. And start destroying them one by one and turn from your practices. Stop what you're doing. That's what repentance is all about. That's what he wants. He doesn't want you to just stop doing bad things. Then you'll just be a nice person that dies, is not saved. That's not what he wants. He doesn't just want to change your actions. He wants an entire transformation. Huge. All right. Verse 7. When any Israelite or alien living in Israel separates himself from me and says, just so you know, that's kind of huge. Where's God? Gosh, God feels far away. And it might be true. I mean, there is some stuff to be said that sometimes God withdraws. But how often than not have you found out that God really never withdrew? We just left. That's what he's saying. When he separates himself from me and sets up idols in his heart and puts a wicked stumbling block before his face and then goes to a prophet to inquire of me, I, the Lord, will answer him myself. I will set my face against that man and make him an example and a byword. I will cut him off from my people. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Now, cutting off from the people sounds like they're excommunicated. That phrase is also used with the scapegoat. What happens to the scapegoat? Day of Atonement, lay the sins on, and that scapegoat is cut off from its people. It's sent out in the wilderness. What does it do out there? It dies. So it's not that they cut off, it's cut off and die. These people are going to be removed from that core group. They're gone. Oh, yeah, let's take a look at some other scriptures. This is supported anywhere else in scripture. I'm really glad you asked me that. We've already gone through this once before, but in case you had forgotten the book of Romans. If some of the branches have been broken off in you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. There's a branch. There's a vine, Jesus Christ, and the Israelite nation was the one that was chosen. But some of those branches were cut off. He's going to say that, chapter 15, you can even look at Jerusalem, a useless vine. They've broken themselves off, they've left, and we, as outsiders, have been grafted in. Isn't that good news? Isn't that great? And once you're grafted in, you can never be taken away, right? If you do this, consider this, you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say, then branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Woohoo, look how good I am. Are you any better? No, right? You're no better. You just have faith. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. It's not like God likes you better. It's that you have faith. That's why others were broken off, and you and I got in. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. You mean you can be grafted in and then broken off later? I don't know. I'm just telling you scripture. Consider, therefore, the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. After all, if they were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted in their own olive tree? I.e., if a Jewish person came to faith, they're in. In like Flynn. It's done. They were the ones that were naturally a part of it anyway. We're the wild ones. Yeah. Do that next time you go to a restaurant. How many's in your party? Six. What's your last name? Wild.
Wild party of six. Wild party of six.
Sorry. I digress. God is interested in you complete. I know, now I can't recover from this. I'm done. I did not tell you to do that, so don't you drop my name at some of our restaurants around here. I'm going to get 10 phone calls. Are you the pastor of Searchlight Ministries? No. Okay, I go. Verse 9, you may not like this. A Hebrew understood verses 9 and following. You will not, unless you're brilliant. Then can you please explain it to me? And if the prophet is enticed to utter a prophecy, I, the Lord, have enticed that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among my people Israel. God, in one way, shape, or form, is involved in everything in this world. I know we say that, and that sounds good, like, yeah, God's in control of everything. No, I mean everything, and that's hard. In 1 Kings 22, you can read this at another time, but that's a crazy one too. God is sitting around, and he's talking to his council, his angels, I don't know who he's talking to. He's talking to a group of spiritual entities, and he says, you know what? I need to entice King Ahab to do something wrong. And one spirit says, I'll do it. He goes, what do you mean? What are you going to do? And he goes, well, I'll entice him. I'll send lying spirits, and it will deceive him. And God says, you're right. That's going to work. Do it. You don't like that, do you? Yeah. Kicks your noodle when you start thinking about it. Remember, God is not the author of evil. We can say that categorically. But God does allow certain things to happen. He is involved in everything. I know that the weatherman says there's a cutoff low and that rain is coming. In some way, somehow, God is involved. I know that sometimes we worry about governments and where things are headed, but God set them up. God set up the early Caesars, and they were idol worshippers in the worst possible way. God is involved in some way, shape, or form. So God's saying, you want the bad stuff? Do you want me to tell you what you want to hear? Fine, I'll do it. No more excuses are left then. No more excuses are left. This happened also with Jeremiah too. It's a funny story. The king's wondering, what should I do? What should I do? So he goes to he goes to all his prophets. The prophet's like, yeah, go attack. God's going to be with you. Everyone's saying the exact same thing. One guy even gets out a set of horns and he's all, with these you will gore the people that you fight. I mean, it was very dramatic. And yeah. And then the king realizes, these guys are a bunch of liars. They're just telling me what I want to hear. So he goes to his friend. He says, who do we talk to? They're like, well, here's this one guy named Jeremiah. Except all he prophesies is really bad stuff. Well, bring him here. Let's take a listen to him. So Jeremiah comes in, right? And he knows all the stuff that's going on. So he comes in. It's so funny. When you read it, you could totally picture it. He comes in, and the king asks him, what should I do? Go and attack, for God has given you them into your hands. Because the next line from the king is, will you stop that? I thought you were going to tell me the truth. Isn't that interesting? God even told that prophet to speak those words, even though they were a lie. But ultimately, the guy even knew it. You know it, right? You know when things are right and wrong. When you think about them objectively, don't get yourself so worked up and emotional about that stuff. I mean, we do that. We let our emotions take in, and we think what God thinks is right is really not right, and what God thinks is wrong is... We do that. So he's telling them, you want to hear it? I'll give it to you. Verse 10, then they will bear their guilt. The prophet will be as guilty as the one who consults them, and the people of Israel will no longer stray from me, nor will they defile themselves anymore with their sins. Why? Here's the heart of God right there. The will of God. They will be my people and I will be their God, declares the sovereign Lord. And that's all he wants. Judgment inescapable. Fabulous. This is a concept we can understand really well. And he's going to hit this a little bit later on too. But this is huge. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, if a country, like the United States of America, sins against me by being unfaithful, and I stretch my hand out against it to cut off its food supply and send famine upon it and kill its men and their animals, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they could only save themselves by their righteousness, declares the sovereign Lord. Or if I send wild beasts through that country and they leave it childless and becomes desolate so that no one can pass through it because of the beasts, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, even if these three men were in it, they could not save their own sons and daughters. They alone would be saved, but the land would be desolate. Or if I bring a sword against that country and say, let the sword pass throughout the land and I kill its men and their animals, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, even if these three men were in it, they could not save their own sons or daughters. They alone would be saved. Or if I send a plague into that land and pour out my wrath upon it through bloodshed, killing its men and their animals, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, they could save neither son nor daughter. They would only save themselves by their righteousness. Hebrews had a different concept of righteousness, i.e. my righteousness could extend elsewhere, right? In the flood, who was saved? Noah and his wife and his kids. Who was the righteous one in the group? Noah. Job couldn't. Job, who got killed at the beginning, even though he's sacrificing animals, he's praying, he's doing all that, judgment comes, heartache comes, he couldn't even save his own sons or daughters. They were all killed at the beginning. Yeah, this is a concept, again, we understand it, right? Are you saved because your dad is a Christian? Are you saved because your grandma took you to church 20 years ago? What's the requirement? What is it that we need? It's us. Yeah, mom and dad's faith can have an influence on me, but when is it my faith? When do I believe it? And that's, again, we understand this concept really well, right? They didn't. This is a very difficult concept for them. Why Noah, Daniel, and Job? I don't know. Do you guys care? Daniel is probably not the Daniel you guys are all thinking of, just so you know. Do you have a little text note on Daniel? Y'all read that? This is back in verse 14. You see the text note? What does it say? Yell it out. Yes, someone other than the prophet Daniel. Why is that? Well, for several reasons. First of all, Noah and Job, pretty old people. Daniel? He's not even dead yet. The dude's still alive. And much like painters, you get no respect until you're dead. Right? Yeah. And that's what's happening. You know. So, and also, the name Daniel is a different spelling than our biblical Daniel. But isn't that interesting? You mean a non-Israelite guy can be a Yahweh devotee? Yeah, that's how come you and I got in. God's opened it up, and he's either, God is even highlighting it. Noah, Daniel, and Job. If they were there, nothing could be saved. They would, but everything else would be gone. Now look at this. For this is what the sovereign Lord says. How much worse will it be when I send against Jerusalem my four dreadful judgments, sword and famine, wild beasts and plague, to kill its men and their animals. Yet, don't get your hopes up. Yet, there will be some survivors. Oh, praise God. No, sorry. This is a different group. There will be some survivors, but this is a different group of survivors. This is not the cut off the hairs people tucked in the clothes. This isn't the ones that have repented. Listen to what this group is. These survivors, if I find my spot, they're survivors. Sons and daughters who will be brought out of it. Oh, good. Kids. That's a good thing, isn't it? Yeah, we think. They will come to you, and when you see their conduct and their actions, you will be consoled regarding the disaster I've brought upon Jerusalem, every disaster I've brought upon it. You'll be consoled when you see their conduct and their actions, for you will know that I have done nothing in it without cause, declares the sovereign Lord. These guys are going to show up, and you're like, holy cow, is that how bad we got? They're going to be saved as an example. What was that? That means the people that are going to be coming into exile, some of them are the saved ones, the repentant ones, the remnant. There's also going to be a group that's coming out, and God's going to say, I want you to look at them. Look at their practices. Look at what they're like. Look at what they're doing. And you're going to be so appalled by what they do and what they say and how they act, you're going to go, oh my gosh, were we that bad? And the answer is yes. You will understand, yes, God, I now know why you had to come against us. Have you ever done that? You get caught in something and you head down a path, and you really don't realize how bad things are in your own life until someone finally wakes you up and says, take a look at this. And you go, oh my gosh, how did this ever happen to me? I'm shocked. That's what's going to happen. Why is God doing it? Because he just wants their heart. He wants them. Wants them as their people. He is still so jealous, so in love with these people. He's going to do whatever it takes. Wow. Chapter 15, come on, we can do it. I don't have any notes. Well, I got a couple notes. Go! The word of the Lord came to me, son of man. How is the wood of a vine better than that of a branch on any of the trees in the forest? Is whatever taken from it to make anything useful? Do they make pegs from it to hang things on? I mean, have you ever heard of a vine desk, or do you hear of a solid oak desk? You know, you usually don't hear, hey, we got solid vine furniture at our location. Yeah, vines aren't really good for anything by its wood. The only thing a vine is good for is bearing fruit. Now, Jesus said this, if salt loses its saltiness, what is it good for? Nothing. Gets tossed away. Absolutely nothing. Yeah. Salt. Ha! What is? No, it's not that song. But of course, the question is, how is it possible that salt can lose its saltiness? It loses its very essence and identity. What happens when a vine no longer bears good fruit? What happens when that takes place? Lots of things happen. Where I won't go through the... Oh man. Yeah, we'll just skip over that. You don't need to know that, do you? Now, do you want to know that? Okay, here, I'll tell you it. Okay, Jeremiah 18. You've got to write this. Where is this supposed to be written? Oh, this is a judgment inescapable. Yeah, the country thing. Okay, you guys should like this. Oh, house of Israel, can I not do with you as the potter does, declares the Lord, like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. Case in point, Nineveh. Talk about a nasty joint. They repented. Why wasn't Jerusalem saved? It never repented. And if at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I had intended to do for it. Meaning he holds countries responsible? Oh, yeah, I know. This hurts, doesn't it? This is painful. All right. Oh, that all I got? Oh, okay. Yeah. I tell you, do you know that America is no longer the religious center? You all know that, right? First it was the Israelites, and then it moved to northern Egypt, then it went to Germany, and then it went to England. Do you know how Christian Germany and England is now? Then it was America, and we have been the central religious force for I don't know how many thousands of years. Since our inception, I think. I guess it's not thousands of years, is it? Good job, Mark. Good research. Ah, hundreds of years, 1776, right? Is that...
Yeah, seminary.
No. Seminary is not about American history, is it? Yeah. Stick to preaching there, Mark. Yeah, stop the history lesson. But it is true. The shift has happened. The major center of power is now Africa. Do you know that Africa sends us missionaries? Does that tell you something? They're like, we need to go to a big mission field. America. It's you and I, people. Okay. All right, so here was the other passage. I'm back on Jerusalem, a vine. You peek at these if you want. I was going to go into them, but I won't. Isaiah 5, Jeremiah 2, and John 15. John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. Anyone bears fruit, you're good, right? If you're in God and you are with Him, you're good. You stop bearing fruit, you start turning to other nourishment, you start going after other things, you're cut off. Why? Because he wants you to see what's happened so that you can be grafted back in. He does it out of love. He wants. That's why it also says he prunes. He cuts back the parts that are dead. And that's why he goes on. Therefore, this is... Oh, I'm sorry, where am I? Verse 4. And if it is thrown on the fire as fuel, and the fire burns both ends and chars the middle, is it then useful for anything? If it was not useful for anything when it was whole, how much less can it be made into something useful when the fire has burned it? So vines are no good, and the next thing you know, you're burning the vines. Are burnt vines any better? Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, as I've given the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest as fuel for the fire, so will I treat the people living in Jerusalem. I will set my face against them. Although they have come out of the fire will yet consume them. And when I set my face against them, you will know that I am the Lord. I will make the land desolate because they have been unfaithful, declares the Sovereign Lord. He wants us to be useful, and he wants us bearing fruit. If we end up getting burned, fire does one of two things to you. It will either burn you or refine you. You will either take from an experience, this has burned me, I want nothing to do with it, Or when something happens, you can say, Lord, refine me. Was this to get at something in my life that you needed to highlight and make me change? Is this something that I should be considering? And that's when anything comes your way, when things happen and it's fire, ask yourself, Lord, how can I learn from this? How can I grow from this? How can I be more like you? Burn away the dross, burn away the imperfection and impurity, and make me pure silver, pure gold. Don't let it just burn you and make you useless. Don't let it burn you and say, I'm done. God wants you. He wants you a part of his kingdom, and he wants to be your God. Let's pray. Lord, tough stuff. Thank you for your scripture and your word. Change us to be more like you. We are so worthless, but you died and you rose again, and because of that, we are in fact worth it all.